Please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read verse 23 down through verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 23, and this is God's word. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And now would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that as we consider your word this morning, you would instruct us and guide us and help us. We're a weak people in need of help. And so we come to you looking for all the help that we can get by your spirit, by your word, by the fellowship of the saints, by instruction, by admonition, all of these things so that we would follow after you in all the ways that we ought. We thank you that you are a good God and patient with us and gracious toward us. We are so stubborn and weak and fickle, and we ask, Lord, that you would overlook all of our sins, that you would forgive them, that you would wash them clean by the blood of Christ, and that you would draw us to yourself. And Lord, in doing so, we come with burdens of many different kinds. Lord, we have angst and worry and care, and we come to cast them upon you. Lord, there are people in our church who are suffering greatly at the losses that they are facing, whether losses of a baby or losses in job prospects or losses financially or losses in relationship or losses, many losses and crosses, Lord. Oh, Lord, we ask for mercy. We ask for grace upon this church. We ask that you would heal us, that you would restore us, that you would help people that are suffering today, suffering in many different ways, suffering in maybe apparently small ways and in large ways. Lord, we ask that you would grant them much care and love and grace and mercy. We need your help, Lord, and we appeal to you. Lord, we thank you that as we gather together here, we can be nevertheless a beacon of hope, a hope that is in the gospel, in the fact that Jesus Christ came and lived and obeyed and suffered and was crucified and was dead and buried and yet rose on the third day to vindicate and proclaim that he truly is the Messiah and that sins may be forgiven through faith in him. Oh Lord, I ask that for all assembled here, you would cause us to have new hearts turned towards you. Oh Lord, come and help us to be a witness in this crooked and perverse generation, in this dark city of Calgary. Oh Lord, we pray that there would be a great turning in this city, a turning to you, a fleeing to Christ for salvation. And Lord, I pray that this church would be prepared then to welcome those who are fleeing for refuge in Jesus alone. Help us to be there ready with the gospel to share with them. Lord, as we consider your word now and we have this desire to be a people who who obey you and who love you and who follow you in all things. We pray that you would give us insight into the ways in which we ought to mend our ways, and that we ought to turn from our sin, and the ways that we ought to walk in paths of righteousness. So we ask that you would help us now. Help us even in these next few moments, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I've started this little series on legalism and antinomianism. So that idea of legalism, of adding to God's commands and requirements in man-made ways, and antinomianism being the idea of, by definition, then casting off any kind of restraint or requirement that God may have. And the temptation when I put them together in the series is to think, oh, well, legalism and antinomianism are opposites. That's what we're tempted to think. That's kind of how they're played off against each other in Christian circles often. You know, we get thinking that it's a matter of personality. We think, oh, well, there's people who are rule followers, and there are people who fly by the seat of their pants. You know, we can kind of put it like that. Or we think there's people, they toe the line, and there's people who cross the line. And we can just think, oh, well, it's just a personality type. And maybe we prefer to be with the rule followers, or we prefer to be with the people that fly by the seat of their pants, and you get these preferences. But that's not how it's framed. It's not that some people are safe and some people are wild. It's not as if your personality is what determines if you are one or the other. They're not opposites. It's not what the Bible is concerned about. It's concerned with faith in God or unbelief toward God. That's actually what it's concerned with. Faith in God can be expressed in a very conspicuous attention to obedience. It can also be expressed by a true freedom from care and an active awareness of all of the optionality that God has given us according to His grace. Both of those can express a great faith in God. Conversely, unbelief toward God can be expressed in our layering, putting multiple layers of caveats and protections on top of what God demands. Or unbelief toward God can be expressed as ignoring God's demands as if they don't exist, as if they're unimportant, as if they don't apply. So it's actually really all about faith or unbelief. Legalism and antinomianism are not opposites. We've already seen, as we looked at last Sunday, if you were here, that there are various species of legalism, as I called them, which they express an unsubmissiveness toward God. And that unsubmissiveness was kind of the shock and the surprise of our study of Romans chapter 10 with the Jews who had a zeal for God, and yet they were unsubmissive to God. Well, today we're going to find that unsubmissiveness toward God can be masked by a false confidence in God's acceptance of a person's actions when there's really no authorizations for those actions to be accepted and to be deemed to be good. In other words, we're going to find that there are many people who think that you can act like the devil on Saturday and go to church on Sunday, right? And there's lots of people who live like that. Paul wrote to a church in a cosmopolitan city in Greece, the city of Corinth, and it had the challenge of having many new Christians in this church. And it was surrounded by a, a very godless, wicked society, a very non-Christian society. And so these Christians, these new Christians, you know, really baby Christians, if you will, they were trying to figure out how to live rightly in that kind of context. And they were maybe not doing a great job of it. And that's why Paul then wrote them a letter to help them. And so he's dealing with these issues. And by the time we get to chapter 10 in this 1 Corinthians letter, Paul addresses the issue of antinomianism. He's kind of been dealing with it all the way along, but I'm just going to zero in at the latter part of chapter 10. And he deals with it specifically in the context of these so-called gray areas. You know, the gray areas. You know, these things where, well, it's not clearly thus saith the Lord, but, you know, there is some guidelines and you can use a bit of wisdom and liberty, but you also got to be careful about, you know, how to apply these things and think through it. Now, Paul looks first at the freedom of the Christian. Then he looks at the constraints on that freedom. And finally, he looks at the goal of the freedom. And as with the legalism sermon, I'm going to conclude with a series of applications as we look at those three things and look at some species of antinomianism that we can all succumb to. So that's kind of our roadmap. But first, let's see this first in verse 23. You see it there. Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Now, Paul is acknowledging here that for the Christian believer, it is, as we learned last time, that Christ is the telos, the goal, the end point of the law, Romans 10:4. And if that's the case, then, in a certain sense, all things are lawful if you're in Christ, if you're trusting in Christ. Now, Paul has already made this same point earlier in chapter 6. He said it in chapter 6 in verse 12. He's kind of repeating this here. But this concept that if we are in Christ, as far as God's view is concerned, he sees us as having fulfilled the law, which is just a crazy thought. But for example, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he says very famously, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, that's crazy. Like that we believe, if we believe in Jesus Christ and we are united to him, that God views us as in this equivalency, this actuality really, that we can be viewed as being righteous, even the very righteousness of God. Like, well, how's that possible? Because, I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. But that's the whole dynamic of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ and be joined to him. When you're joined to Christ, his perfect righteousness becomes yours. It is then that wonderful description, as many have said, the great exchange. So my sins, where did they go? They were credited to Christ's account. He was punished for them. Christ's righteousness, grounded in all of his obedience to the law, is then credited to me. And so then when God views me, if I'm in Christ, he views me as one who is, instead of being a lawbreaker, I am a lawkeeper. Not because of my own merits and my own obedience, but because of Christ's obedience. Christ's merits, Christ's righteousness. That's why we're so Christ-centered and want to be. Is because Christ himself is the very ground upon which I can have acceptance before God. It is not based on my performance of my law-keeping. The result is then, Paul says also in 2 Corinthians 3:17, he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So if we're in Christ, we then are pleasing to God the Father, and we have the Spirit, and the Spirit operates in such a way as to lead us in freedom. He guides us. He guides us to do what is pleasing to God, and He directs us in that liberty. Paul had told the Galatians earlier in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 that the law had been our guardian until Christ came. So the law was there to shut us up, kind of hold us in, guide us and guard us. But now there was no longer a need for a guardian because we are justified by faith in Christ alone. So if we believe in Jesus, the law is fulfilled because we believe in Him and Christ is the fulfillment. So that's how Paul can say this very grand statement that you almost think, well, it doesn't quite sound right. But he can say, all things are lawful. They're all lawful because we fulfilled the law because we believe in Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to keep the law to gain standing with God. And so then this gives great freedom. Because you're not trying to obey to somehow earn God's favor. You're not trying to obey to try to, you know, move up the scale in the degree of obedience. You're not trying to do any of that. Instead, you're already accepted, but you obey out of gratitude. You obey with great freedom, but it's the freedom to express your thanksgiving. We obey as an expression of all of that thanksgiving. It's way different than if you're trying to obey to earn favor, to try to gain a standing, to try to prove yourself. You don't have to prove yourself. There's nothing to prove. Yeah, I mean, there's many Christians get this wrong. They think they have to prove themselves to God or to somebody else. You don't have to prove yourself to anybody. It's already proven. Christ has proven Himself, and you are accepted in the Beloved. So that's where you are, and that's why all things are lawful, why Paul can say that. And so then we follow Christ. We follow a person, and we are united to Him by faith, and He to us, and then out of that union, we just freely follow Him. You don't know what to do? You're not sure whether it's right or wrong? Follow Jesus. What has He said? What is He said to do? What has He said not to do? You just follow Him. What has He commanded you to do? A good book on this, just for your own reading, is John Piper's What Jesus Demands of the World. What Jesus Demands of the World. You want to know, you want to follow Jesus? Well, it's not just mystical. It's like, well, what does He tell you to do? What does He demand of the world? Well, then you do that. Very simple in one sense. But all things are lawful for the Christian. You just follow Jesus. So that's then this freedom that we enjoy as those who are born again. You remember in John chapter 3, Jesus, in dealing with Nicodemus, indicates that the Spirit is like the wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you don't know where it's going. So it is with those who are born of the Spirit. There's a freedom to that. Just as Paul said there, as I mentioned in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You know, you as Augustine, you know, sometimes is paraphrased, you love God and you do what you want. But of course, you got to love God, and you got to follow God. You got to be following Christ. That's the criteria. But if that's there, then you have liberty. All things are lawful. So that's very important. But what's key then That's the first point. But then the thing to see is Paul is getting at is this switch. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Okay, so now we see that there's a caveat here. This is the constraints of our freedom. Not everything we may do is profitable. Not everything we do, even if we can say it's lawful, not everything we do actually builds up other people. So that's a constraint to our freedom under God that we have to consider. So God has said what is right and wrong. What Jesus demands of the world, that's the right and wrong. But at times, there'll be certain things that we just don't have a clear, you know, thus saith the Lord about. And so we don't have chapter and verse to tell us specifically how to apply something. And because of that, there can be a bit of freedom, you know, like, you know, this morning, do I wear the white socks or do I wear the black socks? You're not going to see either of them because I wear cowboy boots. So it don't matter. You know, so it's not about you, but which one do I choose? Well, I've got freedom. You know, oh, well, do I wait, you know, mystically and wait to see what the Spirit's going to tell me which socks to wear? No, I just pick the ones that are clean, you know. That's how, you know, it's, and so there's no chapter and verse. There's freedom there. In the same way, in this context, in this first century context, there's a question of should a person eat meat that has been offered to an idol and to eat that meat in the presence of someone who maybe got saved out of all that pagan idol worship? Should I do that? Of course, in the ancient world, in those pagan temples, you may know, there'd be sacrifices made to these idols, and they wouldn't use all the meat. So then that's how they would generate income. They'd take portions of that meat, you know, they're kind of just like a butcher shop, and they'd sell it out the back door, and it'd be cheap. You know, and so you're wanting to have a barbecue, well, you just go through the back alley and get the cheap, you know, pagan temple meat, because an idol isn't anything. It's just meat. And if you give thanks for it, you know, well, then you could have it for your barbecue, or that's the logic that Christians had. But should a person eat meat offered to an idol in the presence, should you have that, you know, that pagan sacrifice meat that had been in that ceremony, should you have that meat at someone's house if they got saved out of all that pig and idol stuff? Well, no. The reason for the no is not because the meat in the performance in front of a block of wood, that it tastes any different on the barbecue. It doesn't. It tastes the same. It doesn't kind of retain some mystical little residual of paganism in the beef. There's nothing there. But for someone who came out of paganism, who had been involved in all those rituals, these demonic rituals, it might still have too much of a hold on them, and it'd be very difficult then in good conscience to appropriate this, to go ahead and eat that barbecue. And so then, just thinking about those issues, the freedom to get a good deal, but also thinking about constraints on my freedom when it comes to what other people are wrestling with, well then that becomes the reason why there might be a constraint on our freedom. At the pagan's house, bringing the cheap meat from the pagan temple discount sale, it's going to offend their conscience. It's going to offend their conscience. It doesn't, in this case, it doesn't necessarily bother your conscience. You know that, well, an idol is nothing. And this is just meat, and that's just a ceremony. And demons have no hold on me. And demons don't, you know, sprinkle something onto the beef. Although sometimes in the advertising, the way they talk about beef today, they kind of think it's beef is bad. I think that's horrible. So I don't have thus saith the Lord, but I think you should eat more meat. But anyways. It's not bothering the person with that's okay with eating this cheap meat. It's not bothering their conscience. But it's bothering the other person's conscience. And so out of consideration for this other person, say this ex-pagan, then the teaching is that you should constrain your own freedom if it doesn't build up the other person. Look at the scenario as Paul unpacks it in verse 28. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? The issue, friends, is not that someone else's conscience must rule your own. That's not it. It's not that their conscience must rule your own. You have freedom to do according to what your conscience before God, informed by the Scriptures, you've got freedom to do what your conscience dictates with thankfulness to God. You've got that freedom. However, the constraint on your freedom, the constraint that you're imposing, you're choosing to put it on yourself. It's not someone else putting it on you. You're choosing to put it on yourself. The constraint on your freedom is by your desire to please the God who cares for others, who cares for others in the church. So if you are submissive to God, the God who gives the God who gives freedom, the God who gives liberty. If you're submissive to that God, you're also submissive to God who wants you to be considerate of building up other Christians who belong to God. So you're submitting to God, you're heeding Him, you recognize your liberty. I got freedom to do this because I'm submitting to God. He gives me this freedom. You're also very sensitive that I also want to submit to God who cares about all these other people at different stages of maturity and different understandings of things. Now, the antinomian attitude, it might say, oh, yeah, sure, I follow God. I got liberty to do this or that. I can do this stuff. But what's interesting then, when you look at their freedom and their exercise of their freedom, often there's only just a quick glance or a thin layer of submission to God. Just a quick glance at God, you know, not really being very attentive to being submissive. It's more like I'm going to kind of almost ignore God because I'm going to exercise my liberty because, you know, I want a deal here. That'd be the antinomian attitude. And so this, when we think through these issues, and Paul's using this meat offered to idol thing as a test case, but it applies on so many other levels. When we look at these things, we've got to be very careful on two fronts. First, because we know the Bible, we can't force people to constrain their conscience to fit our preferences. Let me say that again. We know the Bible, yet we can't force people to constrain their conscience to fit our preferences. They've got to constrain it themselves. We can't force it on them. I would say actually in our culture, this is one of the examples of the so-called political correctness and some of the policies that came out of that, where it was forcing people then to go against their conscience in ways that maybe a government policy might want or a business's policy might want. Now this is not, we're talking about preferences, we're talking about things that are kind of gray areas. Not thus saith the Lord. But there's all kinds of those things. We all got opinions about all kinds of stuff that's not thus saith the Lord. It's all about applications. And, you know, opinions are like elbows. Everybody's got a couple of them, right? And so if people have liberty and they use liberty, we can't force them to restrict their liberty to suit us. We can't force them to do that. Now, we may point them to Christ and point them to trusting and obeying Christ, but that's also, you know, it's like John 15. You're encouraging them to abide in the vine. And if the fruit of that abiding in the vine is a submissiveness to God and it results in a constrained liberty, that's good. That's good. But if it also results in a God-fearing, brotherly, aware use of liberty, well, that's good too. You see the difference? Legalism and antinomianism are not opposites. It's about, am I encouraged to abide in the vine, and in that abiding, am I circumspectly limiting my freedom, or am I circumspectly exercising freedom? That's actually what it's about. We can't force people to adopt our preferred application. Now, we teach, and we try to show biblically informed things. That's why there's certain things, even in this church, that you have to believe to be a part of this church. And there's certain things that you and I can disagree on. You know, we don't have to agree on, you know, how we school our children. You don't have to agree on that. It's not written in the statement of faith. You don't have to agree with me on that. And you might disagree with me on it. That's okay. You know, so we can't force people to adopt our preferred application. Now, it's interesting. I still remember Chuck Swindoll. He's speaking about, actually, he's talking about Romans 14, but similar kinds of issues, talking about the conscience of the strong and the weak in that context, the strong brother and the weak brother. And he said, you know, some people are professional weaker brothers. They're professional weaker brothers. And by that he meant they're always wanting to make someone else limit their liberty to suit their preferences. And it's like, you know, always acting like, oh, well, you know, I don't like this, or I'm worried about that. And so but I'm going to force you to change. And so we shouldn't be that. We can't force people to adopt our preferred application. But we can point them to Christ and then see, are they fulfilling those things? Now, it's different if it is clear, thus saith the Lord. That's different. Because then we admonish people to say, no, God says you cannot do this. But it's in the areas where there's liberty and those kinds of things. Because again, we're into the issue. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Not all things are helpful in a certain situation. But so that we got to be careful on that front, but we also have to be careful on this other front. We have to admit that the use of liberty with an awareness of building up others, it's always going to alter how we use our liberty. In other words, when you exercise your freedom, if you're thinking about other people, it's going to change how you do things. It's a little bit different. It's not this freedom, I can do whatever I want. Well, no. You can't just do whatever you want without thinking about how it impacts other believers, other Christians. Definitely want to think about how, you know, what is God's view of it, but also what about God's people? How is this affecting other people, my use of liberty? Even if I can defend my right. You know, I had to wrestle with this when it came to the use of alcohol. So it's kind of a classic one, and I can get emails on this because I should be able to offend everybody in the room. But in the use of alcohol, it's a very controversial one amongst Christians. I'm not advocating one position or another. But when I was in seminary, I had to admit that a friend who drank a single pint did so explicitly to the glory of God. And he did it with joy, with chastity, with holiness, with good cheer. And at that time, and I was a teetotaler, I thought such attitudes were impossible. I didn't think it was possible. And I was convicted of my sin, of my judging of this brother. But I've also seen Christians who think that there is liberty to drink alcohol, who then they hardly give a thought to the witness that they have. They don't think about the context they're in, so they think, oh, well, I'm going to drink alcohol in this club. They hardly think about the attitudes that they might take on while they're drinking alcohol. And this generally unconsecrated approach they have to drinking alcohol, and often not knowing that the Bible says explicitly that drunkenness is a sin. So that's clear. That's saith the Lord. So the issue is not about drunkenness, but even participation in this. So, but you see then, you start seeing how legalism and antinomianism can be so similar. The legalist is unsubmissive to God. So then they make up man-made rules to feel self-satisfied and secure. The antinomian is unsubmissive to God. So they exert their man-made freedom, ignoring God and ignoring any concern for God's people. They're both the same, just expressed in two different ways. They're not opposites. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, not generally a fan of his theology, but he has some insights. He said, and this is very true, he said that in the midst of lust, God seems very unreal. In the midst of lust, God seems very unreal. And you can apply that to any sin. If you're engaging in sin at that point, if I was to ask you, you know, does God seem very real? You know, in your heart of hearts, you'd have to admit, well, no, he doesn't seem very real at this point. That's why I'm able to go ahead and do this sin. Because I'm not worrying about God. I'm not thinking about him. I'm not thinking about consequences. I'm not thinking about pleasing him. And I'm not thinking about his terror and his wrath. I'm not thinking about him at all. I'm not giving him a thought. The goal of true freedom, by contrast to all this, is very different. The goal is very different. This gets to my third point. Verse 31. You know this verse. Maybe you've got it, you know, put on a sign and you hang it in your kitchen or something. But now you're seeing the context. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, actually, that verse now, it's got a little bit more weight to it. It's not just generically, oh yeah, whatever I'm going to do, I'm going to, you know, think about Jesus. But actually, I'm also going to think a lot about what's the impact of my exercise of freedom on other people. Because all things are lawful, but not all things build up. He says, verse 32, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. You see the priorities there. Do all to the glory of self, of other people, of society? No. Do all to the glory of God. The simple calculus then that you can apply to any liberty or any freedom is, am I doing this to the glory of God? It's an easy one. Just think, am I doing this to the glory of God? All things are lawful. Start rationalizing, well, yeah, no, this is all lawful. Yeah, but am I doing this to the glory of God? Lots of people come to church Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Oh, I'm obeying God. You're supposed to go to church. Come to church. But am I doing this to the glory of God? Or am I doing this to satisfy my spouse or satisfy my family member or because somebody else wants me to be here? That's a simple calculus. Am I grateful to God for the good food? That's why we say grace. It's not because of ritual. It's because we are doing all for the glory of God. We see, hey, without Him, we wouldn't have this. Am I thankful to God for good fellowship around good food and drink? Am I grateful for that? Am I receiving God's goodness in having fun? Having the fun to praise God for His good and loving character. I think it's probably part of a thing that we all have to work on is glorifying God in our having fun. Because the world has told us you can't have fun and think about God at the same time. You can't have fun with reference to God. That God's a killjoy. It's one of the things that, so my oldest son went away to Christian University, and one of the things that I found when I think a lot about my own past. So when I went there, I was a new Christian, and that was the thing that really struck me, was that all these young people, they had a lot of fun. But for me, at that time, I was a new Christian. I didn't know that you could have fun in a God-honoring way. I thought that you had to do bad things, and that's all I had done before I was a Christian. And then we called that fun. And they actually, looking back by comparison, it actually wasn't that fun. The ungodly stuff is kind of stupid most of the time. It wasn't very fun. And just have good, clean fun. It was to say, God-glorifying fun. And it was quite striking for me. It was a striking experience. And I think probably, if you're like me, kind of, you know, tending on the Eeyore side of the scale, you got to work at it. You actually have to work at having fun to the glory of God and enjoying life to the glory of God. You have to work at it. But am I receiving God's goodness in all of life and glorifying Him for His character? That's the simple test. Am I doing this to glorify God? If you realize then you're eating and drinking or whatever activity you do, fun or otherwise, if that activity can only be done by ignoring God or ignoring His commandments or ignoring His priorities, then that freedom is missing the mark. And I find it very often in my ministry when getting into these issues, you think, why are people doing what they're doing? And they will have a notion, maybe might even have a verse that justifies them having the freedom. I've got freedom to do this. But they have not given any kind of thought to where that freedom fits, both in the rest of what God commands and also how it fits in the rest of how it relates to Christians in church and their own Christian witness. They haven't even given a thought to it. Very thoughtless. And so then they think, yep, yeah, Christians do this. Yeah, but you shouldn't. You are in no position, you're in no place to exercise that liberty. You say, oh, other Christians exercise these liberties. Yeah, but maybe you can't. From your background, from your propensities, from your weaknesses, you can't. Other people can't, maybe, but you can't. And so we've got to be aware of that kind of antinomian thinking that just ignores God, ignores His commandments, ignores His priorities, and then saying, well, yeah, I'm going to exercise my Christian freedom here. No, that's antinomian. The goal of our freedom is to glorify God. And that's of course, then how you're going to discern the challenging ethical situations. You know, you might have a lawful right and a lawful liberty for an action. All things are lawful. So you've got that theological argument in your pocket. But you also have to consider that to please God, your action must build up other saints or have an awareness of them. If it can't build them up or it tears them down, then that freedom is not freedom that is pleasing to God, even though it's technically lawful. And this is why in the West, for example, the former Soviet dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he observed, "We have rights here, but we have not taken up our responsibilities." Right? Oh, I've got the right, I can do this. I'm a Christian. I've got the right to do this. Yeah, but are you also taking up your duty and responsibility as a Christian witness? It's funny, in this church, we covenant together as members. If you're a member, you covenant together with a responsibility for one another in caring about one another. It means you've got freedoms, but you're very aware of how your freedoms relate to everyone. That's how we all work towards loving each other, even across our differences, because we've covenanted together. The goal of our freedom is to glorify God and then to see others built up, others edified, and others profited. I've seen people who impose legalistic constraints on themselves. So they'll put those constraints on themselves, on their freedom, but they're joyless, they're entitled, they're bitter, and they're judgmental. And I've also seen people who exercise certain liberties, who do so with joy, with humility, with consideration, with respect and gratitude. I've seen people self-impose constraints on their freedom and do so with deep humility, with great respect for others, with great consideration for God's glory and compassion towards others. And so they're constraining the freedoms they are entitled to. They self-impose those. And I've also seen people act with no constraint, professing to be Christians, who justify themselves, and even they've said it to me, they've justified themselves to me with rationalizations for blatant sin and only showing regret because they got caught. Liberty and application, when we think about the Christian life, liberty and application, it can be vast. You're just making applications all the time. If it heeds Christ, if you're heeding Christ and paying attention to Christ, following Christ, think about Christ, and you're doing so with kind of a detailed circumspection, and yet it's exercising certain liberties, that's a beautiful thing. When you're very attentive to God and His Word and how it all, and then you exercise a liberty, I've got freedom to do this, that's beautiful. And those who choose then, attentive to God, walking according to His Word, thinking about other people, and they choose to constrain their liberty, well, in the same way, what they do is beautiful too. But antinomianism in the church is a different species. It has a low view of God and a disregard for the good of God's people. And that's what Paul's getting at here, is the disregard for God's people. It ends up having a low view of God. It says, well, I'm entitled to this, but actually you're not really thinking about what God's intentions are. As David Wells said, for many people, God rests very lightly and inconsequentially upon them. The Hebrew word for glory is kavod, and it's the idea of being heavy. So if you have freedom, and you're concerned with the glory of God, it should be with a sense of the heaviness of God upon you. And then you express that liberty, you express that freedom, but you're concerned that God is there and you're aware of what He's thinking, what He desires, what He wants for His people, what He wants for you, and you exercise liberty, well, you can do so with great confidence. But if the only way you can exercise that liberty is by acting like He's light as air and just, hardly give Him a thought, you're antinomian. So there's lots of legalism in, let's say, the North American evangelical church. There's lots of legalism. But there's lots of antinomianism. And they're not opposites. What it only means is there's lots of unsubmissiveness toward God. That's what it means. By way of application then, I just want to look at, I got six species of antinomianism. And these are all intended to help you not just think about everybody else, but to think about yourself. And all of these can have a pathway through our hearts. So to think through these things, and at the end of the day, they all come back to not being submissive to God and caring about God's people in that submissiveness, even as you're exercising liberty. So finish off here. Six of these species of antinomianism. The first is what I'll call intellectual antinomianism. I don't think I've got a thing on the screen, but I'll repeat it. Intellectual antinomianism. First is intellectual. And in this instance, this is the case where rational arguments are used to justify being unsubmissive to God. So this is like, I'm going to have my thinking cap on here. I'm going to make all kinds of clever arguments to justify not doing what God says. It's very common among theological liberals. So this is what they all, very sophisticated arguments, very intellectual arguments to justify not obeying God. Most people who make unbiblical arguments supporting homosexuality or unethical practices, this is what they do. They make sophisticated arguments to run religious cover so that then they can engage in activities that refuse to submit to God and His Word. And that's what you have. You know, this is why you're going to find all kinds of professing Christians who are going to defend, for example, homosexuality. And they're going to do so using very sophisticated arguments, all this stuff. But at the end of the day, it's intellectual antinomianism. It's very sophisticated, but it's just to justify people being able to have their own sin. So you always want to be careful when you in your heart of hearts want to do something that's wrong, and you come up with very clever rationalizations for it. This is the kind of thing. It's an intellectual antinomianism. The second one is selfish. So it's a selfish antinomianism. So intellectual first, second is selfish. This, I think, is the Corinthian problem. It was people who didn't think at all about other people in the church. So in this instance, you have people who just simply pressed their own rights. But they had no awareness or care about other people. It was as if they didn't exist. It's like, oh, well, I've got Jesus, me and Jesus. I'm with Jesus. I can do what I want. Jesus saved me. So I can live any way I want. I can look at anything I want. I can talk any way I want. I can do anything I want. And I'm not even really thinking about anybody in the church because, well, I've got Jesus and you're not the boss of me. That's a selfish antinomianism, very Corinthian. The third is, might be confusing, but the third is a self-centered antinomianism. You're like, oh, what are you talking about? I thought that was number two. Intellectual, selfish, and self-centered antinomianism. It's a little different than the selfish antinomianism. The self-centered antinomian does what they want, when they want, unsubmissive to God's word, but they can choose sometimes to be submissive, to be obedient when it suits them. Very confusing. They can be servant-hearted and generous and think about other people when they want to be, but only when they want to be. So they actually operate in a very self-centered way. If it suits them to be thinking about other people in the church or think about others, if it suits them, then they are. But if it doesn't suit them, they're not. And it's lawless. It's not always selfish. Like, it's not always that they're only concerned with them. They can actually be generous and be sacrificial to others, but it's only when they want to be. So that's the difference between being selfish and being self-centered. I personally find it's a very helpful distinction. There's people who are selfish, but there's a lot of people that they can be very generous, but they're still very self-centered in it all. So that's the third one. The fourth is stubborn. Stubborn antinomianism. This is a kind of antinomianism that wants to dare God to stop them. It's a kind of lawlessness that God called out in Israel. He said to them, remember in Deuteronomy 31, they were called a stiff-necked people. They're stubborn. There are seasons in a Christian's life when you'll be tempted to defy God and to test your will against God's will. All the while, you'll know that God is right, but it feels good in the moment to stand up against God. And if you think, no, that doesn't happen, that can't happen. Yeah, well, you just wait. You just wait. You'll be tempted. And you might not call it that. You might not say you're being stubborn, but you are. You know what's right, but you're just flat out, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to go to church, or I'm not going to deal with those people. I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to go have my fun. I don't care. I know it's wrong. I know God doesn't, but I'm just going to do it because I want to. I'm going to do it for me. I'm just going to shake my fist at God for a little while, and I'm going to go do what I want to do. It's stubborn. It's stiff-necked, even though you know what's right. That was the fourth. So we've got intellectual, selfish, self-centered, stubborn, and now the fifth one, ignorant. Ignorant antinomianism. This is a kind of lawlessness that is ignorant of what God has said. And sometimes this person can be teachable. They just simply don't know what God says. Like, so that very often newer Christians, they still do stuff that they used to do before they got saved because they haven't been taught to stop doing it. Like, they didn't know they should stop. Nobody told them. Most of the time, however, such a person, it's not that they're ignorant because nobody taught them, it's that they're willfully ignorant. They're willfully ignorant. And they choose, this is what happens, they profess to be a Christian, but they choose to stay kind of at the edges of God's word. They're not really into the Bible because they don't want the Bible holding them accountable. They're not really into the life of the church because they don't want the church holding them accountable. They're not really into relationships with other Christians because they don't want anybody kind of speaking into their life and getting in their business. And so there's kind of a choice to be willfully ignorant. They don't want people in their business. And it's kind of like the person caught speeding. And they say, well, I didn't see a sign. And what's the cop say? You're accountable to follow the speed limit, whether you say you saw the sign or not. The speed limit's the speed limit, and you're breaking it. You're accountable to it. You're still accountable for what you claim you don't know. This is also, I would say, if you're tempted this way, this is why people start drifting to the fringes of the church. They don't show up to stuff. They're barely involved because they know that the more they're engaged, the more they know, the more they're accountable. So they like to step away. And as pastors, we see it. We see people who are involved, and they start drifting away, and we start knowing, is it just that they're really busy? Or is stuff going on in their life that they actually don't want a whole lot of scrutiny on? Is it starting to be an ignorant antinomianism? Okay, the last one here, number six, and then we got to finish, is what I'll call luxuriant antinomianism. Luxuriant. And this is the kind of choice that acts like God is not there while the pursuit of pleasure is secured. It is to luxuriate in the comfort, the convenience, and the consumption of pleasure without reference to God, without reference to God's word, without reference to God's people. I am going to do this because it makes me feel good. And that is the way the whole world operates, doesn't it? It luxuriates in its comforts, all the while rejecting God, ignoring God, not thinking about God. Because as soon as you do, you know you can't enjoy that luxury of that comfort. And this is then how you'll even see professing Christians have a season where, you know, they're not doing what's right, and then they're going to have a little bit of a party spell where, you know, they're showy, they seem to be happy, they're going out, they're doing stuff, of course, until the hangover the next day, right? But they're presenting that way, and they're just luxuriating in their comfort and their fun and the stuff they want to do. But they've got to try to act like God's not there, or they develop a double life. Mentioned it yesterday at the men's breakfast. They develop a double life. Oh, you got your church friends and family and people there at church, but then you keep that separate, as then you luxuriate in having all of your comforts and all of the stuff you want to do, and you act like God is not in that other life at all. It's a luxuriant antinomianism. Well, as we close, is there any hope? Of course there is. What's the hope for an antinomian? It's the same as for a legalist, the same for any sinner. It's to repent and turn to God consciously, believing Him, believing in Him, following Him. And He promises what we can call a new covenant amnesia. So blessed this amnesia. Because Hebrews 10:17, quoting Jeremiah 31, He says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I won't remember them. I will remember their lawless deeds no more. I won't keep remembering their antinomianism. I won't remember it anymore. It's the blessings of the forgiveness of the new covenant. There is forgiveness for lawless deeds through the blood of Jesus Christ. And with that forgiveness, like the words to the woman caught in adultery, Jesus commands us, He says, go. Go and sin no more. Will we turn from disobedience to submission with all of our pursuits, all of our liberties, all of our freedom and will? That's the test of all of us as believers. But God is there, and we can glorify Him in it all. Let us do that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that You would grant us repentance, forgiveness of sin, assurance of pardon, but grant us the joy of what it is to be free as a forgiven sinner. Oh Lord, make that true in each life here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to stand as we sing together. Please rise. Peter gives us our benediction. He says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. God bless you all. Go in peace.